Okay, Romans 11, here we go. We're going to wrap up this subsection of Romans, and then the week following Resurrection Sunday, we'll jump into the next section, which is Romans 12 and following. Have you ever found yourself feeling like or wondering if the Lord has forgotten you? What seemed like a happy marriage starts to come apart? What was once a good job just kind of disappears as they eliminate your position? Your kids that seemed happy and healthy suddenly begin to make bad decisions, and your heart just breaks for them as they suffer the consequences of those decisions. And you catch yourself thinking, Lord, where'd you go? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? Have you rejected me? I have found myself lately kind of asking that same question about our country. Not to get political. I don't want to get political. I don't want to get your attention off the scripture into the worldly subject of politics, but check this out. You may have got this. It's one of those emails that circulated around, and to be quite honest, most of those go right in the round file without even getting looked at on my computer, but because I get hundreds of them a day. So many of you send me them that, you know, multiply that by umpteen, and I just can't read them all. Anyway, this one was a keeper. Do you ever wonder if God's abandoned our country or forgotten our country? In 1952, President Truman established one day a year as the National Day of Prayer. In 1988, President Ronald Reagan designated the first Thursday in May of each year as the National Day of Prayer. In June 2007, then presidential candidate Barack Obama declared to the world that the USA was no longer a Christian nation. This year, President Obama canceled the 21st annual National Day of Prayer ceremony at the White House with the reasoning that he didn't want to offend anybody. However, on September 25th, 2009, last September, from 4 a.m. until 7 p.m., a National Day of Prayer for the Muslim religion was held on Capitol Hill, right next door to the White House, where there were over 50,000 Muslims in attendance. And the writer says, I guess it doesn't matter if Christians are offended by this event. We obviously don't count as anyone anymore. Now that is just one example of a number of things that you can pick out of the newspaper or off of the news networks every day that would cause one to wonder what's going on here in our country, in our world, and that which leads to that kind of, you know, God, have you taken your hands off of us and just let things go wild, you know? Have you forgotten us? Have you abandoned us? Have you, for some reason, rejected us? Well, that's exactly how the nation of Israel felt in the first century. Because for them, their social, political, and religious realities, the realities of the day, made them wonder if God hadn't just rejected them lock, stock, and barrel. Look at it this way. Their country had been conquered by an invading army, the Romans, and they were now under the rule of the Roman government. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, rather than resist the Romans, seemed to be going with the flow, more concerned with their own personal wealth and well-being than the integrity of the temple that they were there to minister in and defend. And then there was this movement within Judaism saying that strict obedience to the law of Moses was no longer required to be in good standing with the Lord. Only faith in some guy named Jesus from Nazareth that had been crucified at the Passover several years ago. So Paul, as he writes this letter to the Christians in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles, he goes to great lengths here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we've spent the last few weeks in this section of the Word, as Paul goes on to explain just how being an Israelite works into the mix of this latest phase of God's plan to rescue the world, both from the cause and the consequences of sin. Now, in chapter 9, he wrote about Israel's relationship to God in the past. In chapter 10, he wrote about Israel's relationship to God in the present, their present, then and there, first century. And here in chapter 11, he addresses Israel's relationship with God in the future as the Lord's rescue plan continues to unfold. Now, the danger in passages like this are that they become a history lesson. A history lesson can be interesting, and there are great lessons to be learned from history, no question about that. Our entire Old Testament kind of testifies to that. But the practical implications of this chapter have to do with the fact that even though at times it may seem as though the Lord has forgotten, abandoned, or even rejected you, He hasn't. He has not and He will not. The Lord is, the Lord has been, and the Lord always will be faithful to His promises. Our part is to keep our eyes on the big picture and our faith focused on Him. So rather than just be a history lesson about the people of Israel in the first century, this is a very practical lesson about the people of God right here and right now when our circumstances cause us to wonder if God is still there. Now in verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul asks a rhetorical question that launches everything else he has to say in this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away His people? You know, has God turned His back on Israel? Has He forgotten them? Has He abandoned them? Has He just outright rejected them? Has God said, that's it, I've had enough. I'm done fooling with you people, you know. That's over. I'm going to walk away from you into a whole new kind of a thing here as far as spiritual things go. And Paul answers that question with his kind of standard, certainly not. You know, God forbid. We would say, you know, we would borrow a phrase from Bart Simpson and say, no way, man. But that's the essence here. Has God just turned His back on His people for any reason? Any people for any reason? No way, man. He didn't, He wouldn't, He couldn't, He can't, He won't. And so when we find ourselves in those kind of desperate hours wondering what in the world's going on, then we need to cling to this idea. No, certainly not. God has not cast out His people. Now in the first verse, real short, little lesson here, because Paul uses himself as the example, because he says in essence, well, I'm still here. You know, has God cast away the Jews? He says, well, gosh, you know, if He'd cast away the Jews, I'm a Jew, I would have been cast away. But since I'm still here, that's at least one evidence or one proof that no, God's not through with the Jews. He hasn't cast away the Jews. What he says here, he presents a little resume. He's done this in other portions of Scripture. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, what he's saying in essence here is that you can't be more Jewish than me. You can't be any more Jewish, any more Israel than I am. Now, the way he identifies himself is pretty significant. An Israelite, that would mean a descendant from Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, so there you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 sons. They're the 12 tribes of Israel, and from them come, we kind of, after 400 years in Egypt, we finally kind of, Moses, you know, picks up the story again, and Joshua, who's, we studied the book of Joshua not too long ago, and on, you know, on down the line through the judges and the kings, you know, David and Solomon and so forth, until we get to the times of the New Testament. A lot of history there, but he says, I'm of Israel, I'm an descendant. And then he specifically names Abraham, kind of going back in time. Now, Abraham is Jacob, Israel's grandfather. So he's not moving chronologically. He goes back. But the reason he points out Abraham is because, as his Jewish readers would just know without having to think about it, God's covenant with Abraham, God made a deal. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement, a contract, like a business deal kind of a thing. I'll do this and you do that. You know, I'll pay you way too much money and you build me a house. And then you say it'll be done in 6 months, and in maybe 2 years we can move in. That's kind of the way it plays out in reality. But the idea of that contract, that covenant, you know? And so God's covenant with Abraham, now there's a covenant with Noah, there's a covenant with Moses, God had a covenant with David, there are several covenants. But the covenant with Abraham is unique. It's special isn't the right word. The covenant with Abraham is the one that gives us hope. Because it's the covenant with Abraham that's a one-way covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you know, and in essence, Abraham, he didn't say this, but it's, well, what do I have to do? And the answer was, well, nothing. You've already done it. You've trusted me. Well, Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and you're going to have descendants. You know, all this said to an old man who had no children yet. And you're going to have descendants like the sand and the sea, like the stars in the sky. And here's the best part. Through you, Abraham, who has no kids, is going to come one through whom all the nations of the world, not just your tribe, Abraham, but the whole world is going to be blessed. And keep that in mind, that Abrahamic covenant, because really the entirety of the whole story of Jesus, you know, as it picks up the messianic thread from the Old Testament and then carries it through in Revelation to the prophetic future, is all about God keeping his promises and specifically fulfilling his promise with Abraham. You and I, as believers, are participants. We are beneficiaries of God's covenant with Abraham. And just in case you forgot, just by the way, I won't dwell on this, but if you'll read back about Genesis, it's either 12 or 15 or right in there, to establish the covenant, you know, rather than sign the documents at the notary public, which is something we might do, they slaughtered animals, cut them in half, boom, and split them in two. And then the parties of the covenant would walk between the animals. And the meaning is, if I violate this covenant, may it be done so to me. May I just be slaughtered and split in two. Now, the thing about the Abrahamic covenant is that only one party walked between or moved between the slaughtered animals, and that party was the Lord. Because it's a one-sided one-way covenant. Abraham, because you believed in me and acted on that faith, it wasn't just lip service, I'm going to bless you. And now we are all the beneficiaries of that covenant. I am, he says, an Israelite, the seed of Benjamin, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. After the time of King David and Solomon, and after in that history, Israel was a divided nation, and there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and then ultimately both halves of that kingdom were conquered and taken captive by foreigners. Now, the northern kingdom went first, conquered and captured, assimilated into the foreign culture where the people intermarried with all the rest, and then later even the southern kingdom where, you know, the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was and is, was captured. But what Abraham's saying here through all of that history is that we came back. You know, God judged us. We were captured. We were conquered. We were taken prisoner, but we came back. That's what the books of Nehemiah and Ezra and those books in that time frame are about. We came back. And if God has rejected Israel, forgotten Israel, abandoned Israel, he says, I wouldn't be part of the church. If God had cast away Israel, then I couldn't be part of the church because I am Israel. I'm as Jewish as you can get. So that's proof number one. Has God cast away Israel? Paul says, well, I'm still here. So apparently not, okay? Proof number two, verse two. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. We talked about that a few weeks ago, foreknowledge. It's not so much that God knows what's going to happen. He knows the heart of the people that cause it to happen. It's a subtle distinction, I know. But it's a lot different from just kind of predicting future events. Having this foreknowledge, this pre-gnosko would be the Greek translation, foregnosko, this intimate knowledge of the nature of the individuals that leads them to make the decisions that they make that would lead them to accept God, reject God, resist God, serve God, and all the rest. So it's that kind of foreknowledge that the Lord has. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, a reference to Israel in this context. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and now they seek my life. You know, this is, we've talked before about intercession, how you intercede on behalf of someone. This is kind of negative intercession, you know, because Elijah here is saying, Lord, take these people out. They kill your prophets, they've turned against you, and now they're trying to take me out. Just, you know, forget them, God. He's encouraging God to, you know, abandon his covenant. But what does the divine response say to him? Verse 4. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. See, Elijah couldn't see it, but God knew at that time there were at least 7,000 faithful Israelites. No, Elijah, I'm not going to abandon all my people because from your perspective, it looks like a losing situation. God says, from my perspective, there's a remnant there. And then this next part is real important too, because he talked about the end of verse 5. It's a remnant according to the election of grace. Not a remnant who are toeing the line, following the rules, tightening their tie too tight and wearing too small a shoes and being religious. They're according to grace. And if by grace, he says, verse 6, then it's no longer of works. See, it's either grace or works. It can't be both. Works preclude grace, and grace precludes works. Now, having said that, often works, well, often they do, always they should, works should follow grace. You serve the Lord and you're obedient to the Lord because he saves you by his grace, not as some kind of manipulation to merit or deserve his salvation. You get the cart before the horse. Verse 5, even so at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. A lot of times we'll talk about a free gift, which is redundant, right? I mean, if it's not free, it's not a gift, right? You don't earn a gift. If it's given freely, it's a gift. If it's deserved, it's not a gift. He goes into that earlier in Romans. You don't thank your boss for your paycheck. Oh, you're so generous to give me this check. No, you put in 40 hard hours for that check. He owes you that money, right? Well, that's how it is with grace. Grace is no longer grace if there's work involved, but if it's of works, that is this salvation, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Okay, we get that, both sides of the coin. Well, what then? You know, where does that leave us? Israel, the nation of Israel, has not obtained what it seeks, that is that right standing before God, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just now, remember he's talking, this is all within the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel in general, those who work to deserve righteousness, they haven't obtained it. But those whom God has chosen based on his foreknowledge, those that he knows, that he knew and knows did and will, get a little confused here chronologically, but those who trust him, those who are going to choose him, those, he says, have obtained that right standing before God. And the rest, and now this is where we're going to shift gears a little bit, because he's talking about those who have rejected God, not rejected God outright, but rejected God's plan, God's way, which we really had a good study on last week. I encourage you to get that CD if you weren't here. Those who have rejected his way, see, have rejected him. You're either saved by grace or you're not saved. And you can say you belong to God, and you can say you're one of his chosen people, and you can do all the stuff, and you can look right and talk right and think you're right, but it doesn't mean a thing if you haven't received or accepted God on his terms. It's not your terms, our terms. It's his terms that matter. So he's talking about here, just as it is written, this is about those of Israel who have rejected God, both then and now. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear to this day. Now in English, the should not maybe isn't the clearest translation. It's just eyes that don't see and eyes that can't hear to this very day. And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap. And what he means by that is, let their abundance, let the fact that they're not doing too bad, you know, by worldly standards, you know, that they're doing fine without God, or so it would seem, let that become a snare and a trap for them, a stumbling block and a recompense, you know, a payback to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they don't see, and bow down their back always, kind of a judgment on them. So Paul's second argument here, to kind of back up and look at this big picture again, his first argument was, well, God couldn't have cast Israel away because I'm still here and I'm an Israelite. His second argument is, well, God can't have cast Israel out because Israel is still here. You know, the nation is still here. Now, verse 2 through 6, really, as a section, is a passage that is sometimes twisted, misinterpreted, so that people will come away with the conclusion that, and this is the false conclusion, listen very carefully, this is the false conclusion. Don't take this and think this is what you're being taught, okay? The false conclusion that, well, God is done with Israel, and from now on, all the promises God made to Israel are to and for and will be fulfilled by the church. Okay, that's the false understanding. The church is not Israel. Now, that's the truth I'm trying to get across. That's the part you can write down. The church is not Israel. God has promises, and God will keep his promises, but the promises he made to Israel, he will keep for Israel. The promises he made to the church, he will keep for the church. The promises he made to everyone, such as the Abrahamic covenant, through you all nations will be blessed, he will keep to everyone. And it might be helpful to note at this point that all of this passage, when he differentiates between Jew and Gentile, or elect or not elect, or obedient or disobedient, or, you know, in other words, saved and unsaved, he's talking here not about individual people. He's talking about nations. He's talking about Israel as a people, and he's talking about the, you know, not Israel, the Gentiles as a people. If you take these principles and try to make them personal, you run into trouble pretty quick. They work for a minute, but then you take them beyond a certain point and it starts twisting basic doctrines of the Christian faith to make it fit. So you got to be careful with that. Okay, the church is not Israel. See, the church as Israel really messes up end times prophecy or eschatology. Eschatology is the Bible college word for what's going to happen. Okay, the way history is going to unfold. And to plug the church in to all the places that the Bible talks about Israel really doesn't harmonize with the rest of the information, with the rest of the facts about end times. Now, he's talking here, he's talking about the people of Israel as a nation who have rejected God. Now, that was then, but that's now too. Israel as a nation. Now again, not every single Jewish person on the planet, but Israel as a nation has rejected God. And we see that today. If you go to Israel, and I hope you do, man, you need to go. It'll change your life. Don't worry about safety or not. If it's your time to go, you're going to go. So I'd rather go in Israel. I don't know. If they're going to bomb you or blow you up or whatever, just don't worry about that stuff. God's in control. You go to Israel today, or you follow Israel as a nation, the government, the politics, and those things, you can see that it's an utterly atheistic system. It's not a Jewish system in the Jewish religious sense. They don't worship Yahweh of the Old Testament. They aren't trying to, secular Jews, that is, aren't looking to reestablish temple worship or any of the elements of what it meant to be Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's completely atheistic. But see, even though Israel has rejected God, God hasn't rejected them. There's still a place, a big place, a huge place for Israel in God's plan. You know, Jesus said it, Jesus did it, and Jesus taught his people, it's the Jew first and then the Gentile. Share the gospel with the Jews first. And after you cover all of that territory, then move on into the Gentile world. The Apostle Paul did that. When Paul got saved there, we read about it in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. First thing he did when he could was go to the synagogue and start preaching that the Messiah has come. And they kicked him out and tried to kill him. So he went on to the next synagogue and the next and the next and the next. And he went, you know, after a few years, he went around, not literally around the world, but around his world, going to synagogues first and getting kicked out and, you know, trying to kill him until finally one day he said, that's it. I'm going to the Gentiles, you know, to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And something that we've said often and I'll repeat again, unless and until we, modern day followers of Jesus, learn to see all of Scripture through or from a Jewish perspective, through the lens of a Jewish understanding, we're only going to get 5%, 10% of what the Lord's telling us. Now, don't take that to mean, well, I guess I just can't get it then. Because you can know nothing about Jewish culture, the Jewish religion. You know, don't even know that Israel exists or ever did, and you can get the essential truths of the gospel. I'm a sinner. Some guy named Jesus, he's a Jew, I don't know what that means, but some guy named Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, reestablished me in a right relationship with God, and I'm good to go. It's all good. And you don't know anything about the Jewish religion or Jewish culture or anything. But to get beyond those essentials, to understand the Scripture, and to understand the Scripture is to understand the heart of God. So if that's where we're headed and that's our goal, we've got to learn to see it through that lens of a Jewish understanding. That alone is a whole teaching. Maybe we'll talk about that at communion tonight. I don't know. We'll see where the Lord goes with that. Israel's rejected God. He has not rejected them. And since he's not through with them, that's where I pick up where I left off, where the Bible speaks of Israel in the future, it means Israel, okay? Not the church. And just one example briefly, that's what that whole business about the 70th week of Daniel is about. And I'm not going to reteach the whole passage. Look it up in Daniel or some commentaries or something. Fascinating study. But this prophecy about the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks and then the 70th week. And in between week 69 and 70, there's an indefinite pause. There's like a comma or, you know, in the flow of time. Well, that comma is where we are now. The 69th week was completed when Jesus walked into Jerusalem that they rode in on a donkey's colt, fulfilling the up to the end of the 69th week. And right now we're in that in-between stage. The Gentile, and if you, I don't know, you know, this is where dispensationalism comes in, and that's a whole other can of worms. And if you just understand a dispensation to mean a season of time, you'll be safe. And you can go beyond that and still be safe and go beyond that and not be so safe. But for now, just if you ever hear that word, it's it, simply means a period of time. And right now we're in that period, the age of the Gentiles, or the dispensation of the church age. But there will come, that 70th week is coming, and in that 70th week, everything picks up right where it was left off back in Daniel's prophecy, where God completes his plan with who? With the Jews. Well, why not with the church? Because there ain't no church then. We're out of here. God just says, that's it, come on up, and we're out where the party's over. And actually, the party's just starting. And God finishes his business with the Jews for those 7 years, that 70th week of Daniel. And then when that's over, the rest of history unfolds. But all of that to say that right now we're in that in-between period, and we're going to learn more about what God's using that for as we go through the rest of this passage. Okay, verse 7 through 10, he uses the phrase in verse, He uses the phrase, gave them over. That's what I'm, my notes are wrong, but it's in here. The idea is that God has given Israel over. See, that's what the Lord does. When you are stubborn about your stuff and your way, whether it's your theology or your habits or your attitudes, from big things to little things, just as he did with Pharaoh, God is a little bit like Burger King. If that's the way you want it, then that's the way you can have it. And he can warn you, don't have that. But if you insist on it, then that's what you'll get. Now, it says here, the Lord has given Israel over. They rejected God. He didn't reject them, but they rejected him. And so God just kind of has said, in essence, okay, well, go on about your plan of rejection, and let's see how it goes. Now, the fact is, we're going to see that in a minute, is that God's going to actually use that rejection to complete his plan so that all things work to good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So Paul says, I'm still here, and I'm a Jew. So that's one evidence that God hasn't given up on the Jews. The nation of Israel is still here. Yeah, some of them have turned away, but there's a remnant. There's always a remnant of faithful Jews. And there are. There's a whole messianic movement of Jewish people worldwide who receive, accept, recognize, really, Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, and they exercise or express that belief. Always a remnant. Now, verses 11 through 24 now, he's going to talk about, you know, no longer just Paul, no longer just Israel, but now it's about, you know, the fact that we're all here, Jew and Gentile, we're all in this relationship with God together. This is verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Talking about Israel now. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Again, God forbid. No way, man. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See, Israel stumbled. Is that so? Is God just going to let them lay there? No, actually, he's going to use their stumbling to bring the Gentiles in, which will provoke them to jealousy. They'll be going, well, wait a minute. That relationship that those Gentiles have with God, we're supposed to have that. And so rather than kind of walk away and reject God, it incites them, stirs them up to say, well, we want that back. And that's what God's accomplishing through the whole process there. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You can say this again in a different way. For I speak to you Gentiles, you know, in Rome, you Christians who didn't come in through the Jewish faith. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, my fellow Jews. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I think Paul gets excited when he starts to, in fact, I know he does, because at the end of the chapter, he kind of just breaks forth in praise. He can't contain himself. The majority of Israel rejected God's plan of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah. So God's going to let them have their way. There's always a remnant, but he's going to let the majority have their way. But at the same time, he's going to use now the Gentiles that he brings in to kind of incite those unbelievers to jealousy. And then he goes on to make the point that if their fall brought salvation to the Gentiles and caused joy and celebration in heaven when even one sinner, you know, returns to the Lord, the angels rejoice. Just think about the party that's going to happen when the Jews finally turn around and come back. When Israel finally says, oh man, did we blow it? We got to get back on track. That's what he's talking about here. It's life. I studied in a different Bible, and all the words are in a different page. Let's see. I saw that, Lloyd, but I didn't get it.
15.
Thank you. That's okay. That's what I thought you meant, because I knew we passed 5. For if their being cast away, there we go, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Is God done with Israel? No way. He's just getting started. Just wait until that day when he's done with us, the Gentiles, then, man, the Jews are going to come back and it's going to be like rising from death to life. Okay, moving right along. Verse 16. For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. He's kind of mixing metaphors here, the idea of a batch of bread. You know, if the little bit is holy, Jesus used this with the leaven of the Pharisees. But if the first fruits is holy, then the whole lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to use this branches and root metaphor here to teach a lot of great stuff. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, now remember he said a minute ago, I'm talking to you Gentiles now. So if some of the branches were broken off, referring to the unbelieving Jews, and you, Gentiles, that's us, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Okay, we follow that sort of horticulture metaphor. Do not boast against the branches. You know, if you're grafted in and you're now living on the sap of the Jewish root of this whole thing called the church, then, you know, you better not get arrogant when it comes to talking about those branches that were broken off. You don't understand things. Don't boast against them. But if you do boast, if you're going to boast, remember that you don't support the root. The root supports you. You know, the Christians, he's saying, you Gentile Christians are in no position to be critical of or look down upon even unbelieving Israel, because they may have been cut off, but they were cut off from the real root. You don't even have a real root. You are at best grafted in. We got to remember that. Will you say then, rhetorical question about the Gentiles, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in? Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. See, it's unbelief that got them broken off. And it's the opposite of unbelief, belief, faith, that got you grafted in. That's always the issue. Faith, unbelief. That's what makes the difference between heaven and hell. Eternity, you know, in a good place, eternity in a bad place, a place you don't want to go. It's not following the rules. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the law of Obama. It's not any of those laws of mankind. It's, are you a believer or are you not a believer? That's the central issue here. And even though for a period here, the majority of Israel are not believers, God's not through with them yet, and there's going to be a return of Israel, of those broken branches to the root, that is going to be a celebration like none we've ever seen. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Okay, we're going to come back and clarify that in a minute. Therefore, because of that, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if, that is, you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, the Jews, Israel, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Okay, here's the key to this passage, because this is a passage, it's funny, you almost have to point out the errors so you can correct them. And I remember being in Bible college and the professor would point out some error and I'd think, well, gosh, I never even thought of that. There are some who will take this passage again, like the other passage about the church being Israel, and they'll twist this into a condition on salvation, because that's what we're looking for. Both the unbelievers are looking for it, and even the believers. We're looking for a way to look at Christian doctrine and say, aha, I knew it. It's too good to be true. This deal, if I don't toe the line, I'm going to get kicked out. This isn't about grace. This isn't about faith. This isn't about God's mercy and God's compassion and the cross of Christ and everything that it really is about. And we kind of go off on this tangent and say, I'm done with the whole deal. I'm going back to the world. Yeah, it's going to kill me. I'm miserable. You know, I'll live a miserable life and die a miserable death and spend forever in misery, but God's not fair. You know, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Talk about cutting off your nose despite your faith. Your face. Yeah, your faith. I like that better. Cut off your nose despite your faith. That's exactly what he's talking about that. Hey, make a note of that. That's good. Next week, the nose of faith. I don't know. Something like that. What this gets twisted into is a conditional salvation. See, it says right here that if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off too, right? But wait a minute. What's the goodness they're talking about? What is it that you must continue in order to be not cut off? It's the same thing that they must repent of in order to be grafted back in. What's that? Receiving God's gift of life by grace through faith. That's all there is to it. And anything other than that is an aberration, is a twisting of the truth to make the gospel, which is easy to say, you know, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but receive eternal life. There it is, all you need to know to transition from this world into eternity. Just that easy, but we try to complicate it. Now, let's address another issue that is raised by some, the question of eternal security. Now, if you've never heard that term, consider yourself blessed that you never even have to think that through, although it's healthy to think it through. But the idea of eternal security is, can I lose my security? Can I get saved and then do something or fail to do something and then lose my salvation? You know, do I have to like toe the line and measure up or else I'm out of this thing? That's the question. And some will say, yeah, you better. You better get it together or God will just cut you off as quick as he brought you in. Kind of like these branches. He grafted you in, but he'll cut you back off again. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let me just abbreviate this whole idea because it's not the purpose of the passage. Can I lose my salvation? Not as long as I'm abiding in Christ. If I'm abiding in Christ, I am as safe can be. Now, is it possible to be saved and not abide in Christ? I don't know, and I'm not going to be the one to find out. I don't know. These are theories. Yeah, but what if? These are rhetorical questions. If this is true, then what about that? You know, we can guess and even educated guesses and make conjecture about these things all day long. The fact is, and this the fact that matters is, if I'm abiding in Christ, I'm safe. And I'm not going to waste my time trying to figure out if or how I cannot be safe. I'm going to celebrate my safety, right? Okay, verse 22. one more note on that. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity, right? Two sides of that coin. On those who fell, that is, those who rejected God, severity. What was the severity? They were branches in our analogy here, and he cut those branches off. They wanted off. They rejected the root, and so God said, fine, have it your way, Burger King. But also towards you who accepted, who believed, goodness. And then there's the, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. If, see, that's the abiding in Christ. If you abide in Christ, if you continue in Christ, there's nothing but good news. There's nothing but sunny skies, you know, blue skies and whatever that, however that goes. Happy trails to you. It's all good. And if you're kind of trying to figure out just, you know, for the sake of argument, how you can lose your salvation, just don't waste your time, okay? And if you do waste your time, please don't drag anybody else into it. Just let us enjoy the Lord. Don't write books, don't write me letters, don't call me. Just love the Lord and get on with it. Now remember again, verse 22, he's speaking, who's he speaking to? Nations, not individuals. When he talks about grafted in, cut off, he's not talking about you and you and you and you and me. He's talking about the Gentiles grafted in and unbelieving Israel cut off. And so we don't have to have that argument about my eternal security and your eternal security. No, the point here is that if you're a Gentile, you've been grafted in by faith. And your Gentileness can't disqualify you. Right? The only thing that can disqualify you is unbelief. And if you're in unbelief, you're not abiding in Christ. And if you're not abiding in Christ, then it doesn't really matter what the next step in that progression is, because it just doesn't matter. You're not abiding in Christ. They, in verse 23, and they also, now he's talking about the Jews, if they don't continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. You know, if they get when they get this together, they'll be grafted back in. Because why? Or how's that work? God is able to graft them in again. God cut them off. God can graft them in. It's not up to them. It's up to God. You feeling like you've blown it? No, God couldn't possibly love me now. I've walked away from the faith. I cut myself off. I ungrafted myself from the root of God's love. Well, wait a minute. Who grafted you in the first place? You or God? God. And who is responsible as to whether or not you can be grafted in again? You or God? God. So if you're thinking, oh, God's abandoned me, God's rejected me, God's kicked me out and cut me off, he hasn't and he won't, and it's not up to you anyway. He's the one that has the power and the right to do that. It's only natural that Israel will thrive when, if and when they're grafted in again. Okay, the last few verses tell us that we are all a part of God's plan for Israel. There aren't two separate plans, plan A, plan B. Plan for Israel, oh, that didn't work out. Better go to the plan for the Gentiles. No, this is always the plan. It's plan A. It's the only plan there ever is, ever will be, ever needs to be. It's always been God's plan. All the way back into Genesis chapter 3:15, told Eve, we've done this 100 times, through your offspring, Eve, which she's the grandmother of everybody, through your offspring will come that one, your seed will crush the serpent's head. And then again, through Abraham, through you will come that one who will bless all nations. See, we're all part of this thing, this covenant idea, God's covenant. And specifically, again, the Abrahamic covenant. See, that's what this whole thing is about. We're not in a new age. Even though we're in that in-between period between Daniel week 79 or 69 and 70, we're still in the flow of that Abrahamic covenant and everything that's a part of our salvation. Living the life filled with the Spirit, all those things are all part and parcel included in that Abrahamic covenant. Covenant. See, it's all in the covenants. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? The one he just talked about. with the branches and who's cut off and who's grafted in and what the root is and who's responsible for it and all those things. I don't want you to be ignorant. Kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Or not 13, but 12, 14 in there. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You know, I don't want you to be ignorant of the truth, because if you are, then you'll have no option but to make it up. You'll just be making up your own stuff. Gosh, has anybody ever seen any of that going on in the church? Gee, man. Just, I don't know the truth, but this sounds like a good idea. And so I'll write a book, talk on the radio, do a tour, and get a bunch of people believing me, and next thing you know, we're on, we're the subject of Dave Hunt or one of those mission trails or somebody's, now we're the boogeyman, you know, the Christian boogeyman, then they're out to shut us down. Anyway, where'd that come from? I don't know. We're still reading, aren't we? Verse, did we get to verse 26 yet? I don't think so. And so, I better go back to 25. I do not desire that you should be ignorant, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, okay, there's always a remnant, but in part has happened to Israel until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What age are we in? The church age, the Gentile age. When that age ends, when its fullness, that, if you want to use the word dispensation, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when God shifts gears, pulls the church out of here for a season, another dispensation, while he deals with Israel, completes his business with Israel, and then after that 70th week is over, then we all come back together and we are on to the next step in God's plan to rescue mankind from the cause and consequences of sin. Did I still get past verse 25 yet? I don't think so. Verse 26. And so, in this way, because of all that, in verse 25, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Remember, Jacob is Israel. For this is my what? My covenant with them. When I take away their sins, God is going to do what he said he would do. How's he going to do it? When's he going to do it? You know, we can figure out part of that, but we maybe can't figure all of it out. But just because we can't figure out every little detail doesn't in no way negates the fact that God knows, and God can, and God will do it. For this is my covenant. It all boiled down to that covenant. Concerning the gospel, the good news, that there's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ on the cross. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. See, if it wasn't for the rejection of the Jews, it wouldn't have been time to move on to the Gentiles yet. But concerning the election, that is God's choosing Israel as his own people, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God just looked down of all the nations of man on the earth and picked Israel, promised Abraham, these are going to be my people. These people are going to live a whole different kind of life so that the whole world will look at them, and maybe at first they'll say, boy, that's a weird bunch. The way they do business is really out there, but ultimately they'll say, ooh, they live that different life because they're connected with God. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Boy, underline that one. God does not take back his gifts or his promises. Now, one time I said God is not an Indian giver, really ticked off a couple of American Indians that happened to be in the crowd. I'm part Indian. I love nothing against the Native American people. But you know that when you're kids, that comes up, that whole Indian giver thing, which I don't think has any basis in reality. But as far as I know, all the Indians I know are honorable people. But you get the idea. God doesn't just take it back. He doesn't do that. His gifts and calling are irrevocable, are without repentance, I think the old King James says. For, verse 30, as you, even you, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, them, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. He just said the same thing he already said in a different way. You're saved because of their fall, but now they'll be grafted back in by that same mercy because of that same thing. See, you got to remember it about Israel again. Has God cast Israel away? No way. Once the Lord has called you, back to verse 29, and once you've responded, as he knew, always knew you would, and that's why he chose you, he'll never change his mind about you. Oh, that is a comforting thought. You think, oh, but Lord, if you really knew me, come on. He knows you better than you know you. And he won't change his mind about you because you know what? You weren't such a prize in the first place. Before you ever turned towards the Lord, he already knew every dirty secret, every little sin, not only that you had done, but that you will do until you breathe your last and escape this sin-infected body of flesh. And still, he chose you, he saved you, and he's not going to change his mind. He called you when you, in spite of every silly and stupid and shameful and sinful thing that you would ever do. He knew all that. He called you anyway. He won't take back what he's given you. You fishermen will relate to this. He won't throw you back. He won't check you out and go, oh, no, this one doesn't measure up. Hey, you're legal. You know, if he caught you, he's going to keep you. That's just the way it works. Verse 30. As you were once disobedient to God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Okay, in that way, even so, these also have now been disobedient that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For, Bible students, what does that mean? He's going to explain something. For, here's what I mean, God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. You ever been disobedient? Then you qualify for mercy. Jew, Gentile alike. See, Israel's disobedience for the intent of the law of Moses opened the way for our obedience to grace, for our obedience to the gospel. And in the end, it's obedience to grace that saves us all. And Paul now has preached himself happy, where all he can do is celebrate everything he just said. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, Lord, to us it looked like it didn't work out, and you changed, you know, horses in the middle of the stream and all that stuff. And oh man, now that we're starting to kind of get a glimpse of how this all works, we're blown away. The depth. And then he backs that up with some scripture here. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? You know, who does God owe anything to? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul is blown away, and you know what? So should we be. So should you be. And if you're not blown away, doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. Doesn't mean you're stupid. You know, don't be offended. It just means that something hasn't clicked yet. Because when the grace of God captures your heart, you find yourself in your own words, in your own way, just going, oh, the depth and the riches of his grace. I can't believe how this all comes together to bless me. Is God through with Israel? No. Even though it may appear that way at times. Is God through with you? No, even though it may appear that way at times. God's faithfulness in the cross of Jesus Christ guarantee that everyone, no matter who they are or what they've done, everyone who turns to God in faith can be forgiven of sin, reconciled to God, set free, and turned loose to love Him and know Him now and for all eternity.